Romans chapter 11. I will read for you again what Tom has already so ably read, but they are words that are so glorious they ought to be read over and over again. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Congratulations. You have been climbing a mountain. Mount Romans. And you and I have been laboring for a couple of years, climbing that mountain. Every little step. You've seen the mountain climber just one limb at a time, the 3-point charge. You keep 3 points on the mountain all the time. You only move one. You don't let both feet out at the same time. You know, 2 feet, one hand free kind of thing. Or maybe 1 foot free. But that's how we've been going. We've been climbing and scaling up that mountain. We've been ascending and gripping and pulling ourselves up and tying off and securing and then helping others come along with us and stretching up to the next height. And as we've been going along, we find sometimes our minds are stretched and we've got to think of God in new categories altogether. It's not just that we were having error in our categories. We needed new categories. And God begins to tell us things that change us, how we see life, how we see the world, how we understand ourselves, and most of all, how we understand Him. We've had to learn new terms like law and righteousness and justification and sanctification, propitiation, imputation. Bible words that are full and rich with good, solid meaning that Christians need to live on in this world. We had to struggle through our basic training in Romans 1 through 3 and find out what our real condition was like. Just like, you know, sissy fat boy guys going off to boot camp and thinking they're something, but then when the drill sergeant gets a hold of them, they find out they're nothing. And then we kind of found out in Romans 1 to 3 that we were nothing. We found out that we were sinners and that there wasn't a single ounce of goodness in us that would warrant God's favor. That was hard. And then we came into the latter part of chapter 3 and then into chapter 4 to learn about justification by grace through faith alone. And we gloried in it because having been undone in chapters 1 through 3, now we are given the answer in chapters 3, verse 25 down to into chapter 4. And then all the glorious privileges, we rested a little while there in Romans 5. We got to one of those little places on the mountainside where you could sort of sit and look down a little bit and say, oh, look at the view. This is glorious. Look at all that is ours in Christ. All that is ours because we have been justified by God's grace. And then we started to climb again into Romans 6, hearing about sin and how to deal with our sin and putting sin to death and living with the same pursuit of righteousness with which we lived in the same pursuit of sin. And then we heard in Romans 7 about Paul laboring with the sin that is still in him and mortifying, putting that sin to death. And we worked our way through there. Then we got into Romans 8 again and saw even more blessings. All that is ours, the Spirit of God, all these great blessings and the fruit. And you get there to Romans 8 and you say, can it get any better than this? It can. But after all that great stuff in Romans 8, Paul took us to Romans 9. Oh, the climbing got hard in Romans 9. It was like the incline was coming out from the mountain face a little bit, and we were laboring and trying to get up over this mountain, over this face on the mountain of Romans 9 and 10 and 11 and all this stuff about Israel, and why is God concerned about Israel, and what's all this about election, about God choosing people in eternity past, even before the foundation of the world. And we labored our way through there, and it was difficult for our minds and it was hard, but then we start to get to the end of Romans 11 and it begins to sing a little bit, and we see that God is confirming His purposes. And now Paul gets to Romans 11 and verse 33, and this is what he says: Oh! In other words, I'm out of words. Beloved, congratulations, because you've been climbing and climbing and climbing, and you climbed, you stuck with it through the hardest part, Romans 9 to 11. That's the hardest part in the book, I'm convinced. And now, you're on the plateau. And the fog is starting to clear. And now, Paul invites you to stop and to look around. And do you know what he does? Your back's been facing the horizon for so long, you've forgotten what it looks like. But now, Paul says, stop. You're on solid ground. Unharness. Walk around freely. But most of all, turn around and look behind you. And do you know what you see? You see God. You see God. You see God in His glory. You see God in His wonder. You see God in His splendor. And Paul says, when I turn around, I'm just like you when you turn around and something shocks you. What do you say? Oh. Oh. Oh, Christian, look at the view that God has given you of Himself. Paul has made clear that this salvation that he has been describing from Romans chapter 1 all the way to Romans chapter 11 and verse 32, this great salvation that Paul has been describing, it's not about you. It's not about me. It is all about God. God is the end of all things. He is the goal. He is the terminus. He is the apex. He is the fulcrum. He is all that there is about everything. It is all about God and His glory. And Paul turns around and he says, oh. Now, let me divide the section for you in four ways. First of all, number one, Paul says, when you stop and turn around and look at the ground that we have covered, you see that God's plan of salvation, His plan of salvation, is fathomless. It is fathomless. Paul, with that little word, oh, turns from being presenter to being the worshiper. He goes from being an author to a participant, if you like. And he's been writing all of these things, and now he stops. He says, turn around and look, Christian. And he says, oh. Oh. Oh, the depth. The sheer magnitude. The inexhaustible depth. When we talk about something being deep, what do we mean? We mean that it's profound. You're in a conversation with somebody and they say something to you and you look at them and you go, well, that was very deep. Usually we mock them when we say that because it wasn't very deep. We don't say a lot of deep things, do we? But Paul looks at God and he says, oh, the depth, the sheer magnitude. It's like kids when you're swimming and for the first time you're going to dive into the deep end. And you get up on the diving board and you look into the deep end, and that's deep. And that's a little bit scary, because when you get in, your toes ain't going to touch. And it seems like you will never get to the bottom. And Paul is looking at God, and he says, oh, the depth. It is staggering. It is dizzying. It is awe-inspiring. Oh, the depth of three things: His riches, His wisdom, and His knowledge. Paul says, oh, the profundity, the sheer magnitude of his riches. What does he mean by riches? Some of your Bibles may make that word riches look like it goes with wisdom and knowledge. Like, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. It's not the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge. It's, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge. Riches is its own thing. It stands in an equal place with wisdom and with knowledge. Well, what does that word riches mean? Well, look back to Romans chapter 11 and verse 12. Paul writes, now their trespass, the Israelites' trespass, means riches for the world. And if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness mean? In other words, riches refers to the grace and the mercy of God, their salvation, all that God does in salvation. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 23, Paul said that God makes known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. In chapter 10 and verse 12 of Romans, he talks about God bestowing His riches on all who call upon Him. And this idea of riches is all that is ours in Christ. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the spiritual blessings, and then in chapter 2 describes them as the immeasurable riches of grace. Oh, you're wealthy, Christian. You've got more wealth than you can possibly imagine. And who? It's not the wealth of this earth. I mean, in one sense, that is yours too. But, you know, who cares about that? All of that stuff. All, your nice car, your nice home, your money, your clothes, all that stuff. That stuff is all going to rot, die, rust, burn, something. It's not going to last. But you have riches that far surpass that anyway. Riches that are eternal. Riches that are God Himself. God giving of Himself. God giving all of Himself. If He who did not spare His own Son, will He spare anything? Think of it, Christian. Oh, the depth of the riches. Oh, the depth of the mercy and the grace that are ours in God. Such a depth of mercy, such deepness of grace. It speaks about God's entire salvation, God's eternal wealth of all that is good. And of course, the more you understand your poverty, the more you appreciate His riches. The more you understand how you come to God, not with a few things to offer, not with one thing to offer, not with nothing to offer. You have, in one sense, you come in debt. You're a sinner. You are guilty. You're born that way and you confirm it. I was talking with a friend this week who has a little child saying, my child is so little and already I see this defiant nature in the heart of this sweet little child. If you're a parent, you've seen the same thing. Nobody got to teach a kid how to sin. They confirm their own sinful nature by their actions, sinful actions. And you did the same thing, and I did the same thing. And so when we come to God, we don't come with a few things in our wallet to earn our way into heaven. We come bankrupt. We come poverty-stricken. We come in debtor's prison. And God does a miraculous work, and He saves His people. And now, for the one who was in poverty, it's riches. All the riches of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, the depth of the riches. Then he goes on. Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, I like this little definition of wisdom. It's very simple. The ability to deal with a situation. Wisdom is the ability to deal with a situation. God had a situation. He creates man, puts him in the garden. Eve takes of the fruit, then she gives to her husband, and they sin. Situation. Wisdom, then, is that ability to deal with a situation. And so God's wisdom, in the context of Romans chapter 11, refers to the way in which God saved, or rather worked, to save a people. Oh, the depth of His wisdom! Who would have thought of a plan like God thought of? Sending Moses to get His people out of Egypt, giving them law which they could never fulfill, sending His own Son to be a man, hardening Israel so the Gentiles would believe. By Gentile belief, causing Israel to be provoked to jealousy and therefore for them to believe. It's not the way I would write the plan. Calling feeble men to stand up and preach and to say it'll be through preaching and proclaiming, not dialogue and not slick sales techniques, not marketing schemes, just a foolish man standing up in front of people in churches, in buildings, out in the open, in marketplaces, wherever, and saying, Jesus is the Christ. Believe on Him. And through that, sinners, hardened in their sin, would be given the gift of faith and repent of their sins, put their faith in Christ, and be born again. Who would have thought of a plan like this? Soul by soul, faith unto faith, glory unto glory, God working in bringing a people to Himself. God is infinitely wise when it comes to how He saves His people. And the depths of God's riches, the depths of His mercy, the depth of His love, in one way is what moves God to devise a way to save His people. And Peter says that the angels long to peer into this that they might understand. Do you long to peer into the ways of God? Do you long to contemplate His wisdom? Perfect angels say that's what we want to do. We want to just think about how God has done what He is doing. But he goes on. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. His wise and gracious plan of salvation, it covers everything. God's knowledge, He knows our guilt. He knows our need to be justified. He knows that we need true faith. And He doesn't miss anything. Don't think for a moment that you're going to come to the end of your life and then Satan's going to pull out some sneaky little trick and divert you from your course and steal you away from the hand of the Good Shepherd. That created devil is not going to conjure up any surprises for God because God knows everything. Oh, the depth of His knowledge. He has taken care of all the contingencies. He has taken care of anything that might interrupt His plan. His plan will not falter. You're not going to show up at the opera and say, oh, I forgot the tickets. The Lord is fathomless in His riches. He is fathomless in His wisdom. He is fathomless in His knowledge. Sometimes we talk about a bottomless pit. You know the bottomless pit. It's never usually a good thing. A bottomless pit. Well, it's particularly not good if you fall into it. But usually in stories and in movies and the like, if there is a bottomless pit, that's the threat. Right? It's a bad thing. And there is a sense where Paul looks at God and says he's like a bottomless pit. But I don't want you to feel or taste any of the negative sense of that. In fact, the image falters in one sense because it's not that God cannot be known or cannot be understood. I believe what Paul is saying here is not that. It's not that Paul reaches the end of his rope. This is not Paul getting to the end of Romans 11 and saying, you know what, I give up. God's just unknowable. Let's get on to some practical stuff. No. This is the apostle who has been leading us into the mysteries of God. And who has been describing to us the very motivations of God's heart in His workings and in His relationships with mankind. And Paul, as he divulges this to us, concludes by saying, oh, the depth of the riches, all of His grace and mercy. And the wisdom, His practical ability to make this thing work. And the knowledge, all that God knows, of God. It's not that I can't know anything of His riches or not understand anything of His wisdom or of His knowledge. Paul says, but what I do understand is like standing at the edge of the pool. Now, the water has to be held up by something. It may be a very, very deep pool. I mean, I'm talking really deep, like 10 stories deep. If stories go down. I don't even know if stories go down, but like deep like that. So deep that you look like you're out in the ocean, and you know that there's something holding up all that water. There's a bottom to that ocean. Something holds it up. And there is a sense where there is a bottom to God. Something holds it up. It's not just that He's this sort of fluid, endless thing in that way. No, something holds it up. But Paul says, you and I will never plumb the depths. There is no submersible that will take me that low that I will touch the bottom of the ocean's floor. It's too deep. And so when I stand here, I can get down real deep. I can get down very far, and I can see much of His wisdom and much of His knowledge and much of His riches. But when I see, I get so deep and I think, could it be even more? I get a slight little glimpse and I realize I'm still right near the surface. It is so much deeper. God is so much greater. God is so much bigger. God is so much more glorious. You think you know God, Christian, you barely know Him. And Paul says, this plan of salvation that God has worked out, it is unfathomable. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. I stand here and I look at it, Paul says, and I am dizzy, dizzy with joy. Because I see my God in all of His glory. The plan of salvation is unfathomable. Then Paul moves on. Secondly, Paul says God's decisions in salvation are beyond accusation. God's decisions in salvation are beyond accusation. Do you know what I mean by that? In other words, what God decides in reference to the salvation of His people is beyond accusation. No one can accuse Him. No one can accuse Him of wrongdoing. No one can accuse Him of being unjust or unfair. Paul has answered all these questions. And so, that's what he says. How unsearchable are His judgments, verse 33, and how inscrutable His ways. First of all, His judgments. What does Paul mean by judgments? He uses the word here in the sense of executive decisions. There is an executive office in our country, the Prime Minister. He makes executive decisions. We elect a man to that office, and we hold him responsible for the decisions that he makes. But there are decisions he has to make that we know nothing about, and we entrust to him the authority and the power to make those decisions. Paul looks at God and he says this, how unsearchable are His executive decisions? How unsearchable is His eternal decree? How unsearchable is the secret will of God? You understand the difference between God's secret will and His revealed will. Look for a moment, a good explanation of this. We could spend a whole morning on this, but I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29. A concise little statement that Moses makes that encapsulates this idea of God's revealed will and His secret will. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. In other words, there are some things that belong to God and to God alone. The secret things. His secret will, if you like. So that when God says, through His apostles, that He has decreed all things, that He's foreknown to certain people, which He will then effectually call unto Himself. When God says these things through His Word and exposes to us that He has secret plans, He has a plan. When God says this, here's a great example. When God says that there will come a day when all Israel will be saved, that's a plan. That has not happened yet. That is something that will occur in the future. God has shown us His secret plan. Now, to get from here to there, a lot of things have to happen. Those people need to be preserved, would be one thing. Many millions of conditions and contingencies must take place. And God says that it is my secret will, and I will accomplish that. But there is also God's revealed will. Do not lie. That is His revealed will. Do not murder. Do not lust after a woman in your heart. That is His revealed will. It is what He expects us to do. Even though the God who says, do not murder, within His decree, His eternal decree, is contained a murder. The secret things belong to God. The revealed things belong to us. And Paul says, when it comes to those secret executive decisions, when it comes to the judgments of God, those things are unsearchable. Literally, they are past examination. I don't think unsearchable is a good translation of the word, because it makes it sound like we can't know anything about them. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying they're beyond examination. An examination in the sense of coming to a conclusion whether that was just and right or true or good or bad. So what Paul says quite right here is quite clear. He says, the judgments of God, His executive decisions, His secret will, His decisions and thoughts and plans, especially in the realm of salvation, because that's the context we're talking about. It is beyond salvation, but we're thinking primarily here of salvation. These decisions of God, these judgments are unsearchable. Not unsearchable in that you cannot find them, but unsearchable in that they are beyond examination. They're beyond finding out. The secret things belong to the Lord. His decisions in salvation are beyond accusation. Think for a moment. Why does God allow evil? I mean, we have some reasons. What is the ultimate reason? Why does God permit the devil to do what the devil does? Why did He permit the devil to tempt Adam? Why does God tolerate sin at all? Why does God choose whom He chooses? Paul says, oh, the depth of the wisdom, the riches, and the knowledge of God. How past, beyond examining, judging are His judgments. Because He is God, and we are dust. And beloved, that's not a cop-out. That is not a cop-out. That is praise ammunition. He is God, and you're dust. He is great. He is glorious. He decides. He moves. It is His judgments. He has a revealed will. He has a secret will. That secret will is beyond you, a mere human, a mere breath, a mere vapor, calling Him into account. How unsearchable are His judgments. And secondly, how inscrutable His ways. His ways. I would translate, this isn't a literal translation, but I think gets the idea of what the word means. I would like the word methods. It's talking about where God goes, but how He goes too. So I think method kind of captures some of that idea. His dealings, His paths. the ways of God. It's the judgments of God speak to His decisions. The ways of God speak to His methodology. Don't we like to question God's methodologies? How past examination is His secret will? How inscrutable are His methodologies, His methods? Inscrutable, what does it mean? It's a lovely word in the Greek language. If you translated it very rigidly into English, it would be past tracing out. It is the idea of tracking your prey. And kids, you've seen those cowboy movies, right? When the cowboy always has to have an Indian. What does he need the Indian for? The Indian can track things, not like the cowboy. So the Indian gets down and he sees little marks in the ground and he says, oh yes, this happened. They slept here. He feels the fire. He says this fire is 2 hours old. That means they went in this direction. And he tracks them down and he follows the little path through the forest. He sees little broken branches. Whatever, works in the movies, but there he's tracking his prey. Or you're out hunting and you're looking for that deer or whatever it is you're looking for. You're tracking your prey. And Paul says when it comes to God, His methods, His ways, how God operates is beyond tracking. It's not that we cannot see how God does things. It's that God is beyond you and I examining Him and judging Him in the way that He chooses to do things. As they said of Aslan, He is not a tame lion. Tame lions sit on that drum thing, jump through that hoop, now growl, open your mouth, I'm sticking my head in there, now whatever. That's what you do with tame lions. If you come across a lion that is not tame, you run. Because they are unpredictable. And Paul is capturing some of this sense here. He says, when you look at the ways of God, it is unpredictable. It's not how you would spell it out. It's not how you would determine things to go. God is not predictable like a machine. God is not something you force to jump through hoops. No one knows the future except for God. And no one can fully explain His dealings except for Him. So Paul comes to that great ledge on our mountaintop. He says, turn around and look. And we all gasp and say, oh. And then we say, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How did I ever think that I was going to judge the way that He did things? Whatever possessed me to believe that I could call Him into account? What right have I as a mere creature to stand there and look at God and say, why are you doing what you're doing? Job tried it and God appeared to him in what? The whirlwind and said, gird up your loins like a man. I will speak and you will listen. Because He was angry? No. Because He's God. It was the most gracious thing He could do to Job. And Job, in all of his sufferings, says, I cover my mouth. I have seen God. And even though all my children just died and all my wealth is gone and I have sores all over my body, that was enough. I saw Him. I saw Him. And now Paul is saying, come on, get a little closer to the edge. Look back over Romans 1 and 3 and 5 and 9 and 11 and look and oh, the depth of the wisdom and the riches and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. Why did God write the law? Why did God send prophets? Why does God restore Israel? Why does He send His Son as a poor carpenter? Why does He harden one nation in order to save other nations? He is beyond accusation. He is beyond questioning. You cannot call Him into account. What God does is right and good. His decree is past tracing out. It is unsearchable and inscrutable. He answers to no one. Because He is God. his decisions in salvation are beyond accusation. Thirdly, if that were not enough, Paul says this, his independence in salvation is total, or if you like, complete. He's completely independent in his workings of salvation. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Three questions. All questions have the same answer. No one. Who has known the mind of the Lord? No one. Who has been his counselor? No one. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? No one. These three questions are taken from two Old Testament verses. First one is from Isaiah chapter 40, which we read this morning in verse 13. And that same passage in which Isaiah speaks of the nations being like a drop in the bucket, not even a drop, like lint on the scales, not even lint. They're nothing in comparison to God. And that is where we read these words, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? And then Paul quotes from Job, in that very section I have just rehearsed for you in Job chapter 41 in verse 11. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Actually, that's what God said to Job. Who has given a gift to me? Who's given to me that he should repay me? These three questions correspond to the first three terms that Paul used in verse 33. The riches, wisdom, and knowledge. They come in opposite order. It's knowledge, and then wisdom, and then riches. First of all, the knowledge, the unfathomable knowledge of God. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who knows all of God's thoughts? Who could predict a sinless son being born in a, laid in a stable? Who could devise something like the imputation of righteousness? I get around smart people, and actually I get around a lot of them because I'm not smart. And when I get around smart people, I feel stupid. But when you get around God, who is infinitely smart, you don't feel stupid. You feel awe. Every galaxy, every planet, every sun, every star, every creature, every nation, every person, every heart, every intention behind the thought of every heart. All of it known perfectly by God. Who has known the mind of the Lord? This God with whom we have to do knows all things. As David said in Psalm 139, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too wonderful for me. I try to hide in the darkness. The darkness is like the light to you. I travel on ships over the sea, you're there. I go down into the depths of the sea, you're there. I climb the mountaintop, you're there. I hide in a cave, you're there. You are everywhere, and you know everything. You knew me before I was born. When I was knit in my mother's womb, you were there. This God knows everything. Paul says, who has known the mind of the Lord? It is a rhetorical question, and the appropriate answer in your heart is, not me. Unfathomable knowledge. Secondly, unfathomable wisdom. Who has been his counselor? When's the last time God knocked on your door and asked for a little advice? When's the last time you have corrected God for a bad decision he made? You know, Lord, having me continue on at this job and not get a raise really is just not the best plan. Let me help you out a little bit. Who picks Jewish uneducated fishermen to be pillars of a church? Such wisdom. God does not need your advice. His wisdom is perfect. How dare you put God on the couch and look at Him in the eyes and say, "Now, how does this make you feel? Who are you, O man? Who are you, O woman, to look at God and to judge God, to be His counselor?" He doesn't need your counsel. He goes on, Paul does, speaks of His unfathomable riches now. Verse 35, "Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid?" Who has added anything to God? I love this thought. Think about it for a moment. Who has added anything to God? Everything you have is from God. Every breath you take is from God. Everything you own, everything you will own, everything you think, it is all from God. It is absolutely impossible for you to add anything to God. In my foolish days, I remember sitting down and thinking, I am going to think of something that is completely outside of the created order. I'm going to have a new thought. I dare you to try it. It's really frustrating. You might come up with a liger. Lion and a tiger mix, bred for its special skills and magic. But it's a lion and it's a tiger. It's a liger. But it's nothing new. You can't come up with Greek mythology. What is it? It's just weird human animal things. But it's nothing new. I think this is exactly what Solomon's getting at when we've been studying in Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new under the sun. Everything that's been made has been made before. It's not to say that, you know, okay, an electric toaster. Nobody had one of those 300 years ago. But people made bread and they toasted it or whatever. I mean, there's still nothing new. You're still just taking metal and forming it and running electrical current through it and heating up elements and big schmo. I mean, great, you get toast, but there's nothing new. There's nothing outside of the created order. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who has given anything to Him that He should in somehow, some way be repaid? You cannot repay God. We come to Him in debt. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all we receive from God is unearned. Even my good works that I do as a Christian, and God willing, I do them. Even those good works, Ephesians 2:10, they've all been prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. He gives me the grace to do them. It is His Spirit that empowers. It's not me. I add nothing to God. A sinner may look at God and say, "Well, look, God, I've done these good things. Observe my good works. Honor my good works. I tried hard and I paid my taxes and I mowed my lawn and I helped the old lady across the street and I even gave some charity some money and I did this and I did that. Now honor these things." And God looks at those things and says, "Where do you think you got the legs to help the old lady across the street? Where did you get the money to give to the charity? Where did you give the mind to even think that you could write a check? Where do you think you got all of these things? They all came from me." That's why no one comes to God and pays Him back. No one earns any favor. It all begins with God. And it all ends with God. And all of this leads to verse 36. That little word "for," which you might translate "because." The plan, God's plan of salvation is unfathomable. His decisions in salvation are beyond accusation. His independence in salvation is total. It's complete. No one knows His mind, no one counsels Him, no one adds anything to Him, which leads then all of this to "because," or "for," or "because from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Paul's fourth point is this: God's goal in salvation is His glory. Ultimately, his goal is not to rescue you. His goal is not to make you happy. His goal is his glory, which of course in turn makes us very happy and is our greatest good. But his ultimate purpose, his ultimate goal is himself and is his glory. Paul says this, three things. For from him are all things. He is, first of all, the source of all things, without exception. He is the source of all things. Out of him all things are made. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the creator. He is the maker. Then he goes on. For from him and through him are all things. Look quickly over at Colossians chapter 1 for a moment. In verse 17, this is what Paul writes about Jesus. He is before all things, Colossians 1:17, and in him all things hold together. In Christ, everything holds together. Every microbe, every mountain, every man is held together by Christ's will and power. So he is the source of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. But now look at it. And to him are all things. Or unto him. He is the end. He is the goal of all things. And in particular, your salvation is for the purpose of his glory. That's why Paul started where he did back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in salvation, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul says, it is all about God's glory. It is all about God being exposed here. It is all about God being brought praise. It is all about God being appreciated and wondered by his people. And so Paul summarizes everything in Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11. And he says this is where it all ends. His goal in salvation is his glory. Because he himself is the source of all things. And he himself is the sustainer of all things. And he himself is the goal of all things. Which escalates even further to this final refrain, the glory be to him forever. All the praise, all the adoration, all the esteem, it all belongs to God and not an iota of it to anyone or anything else. And Paul says, Christian, look at where he's taken you. Look at from where he's brought you. He has rescued you out of your rebellious heart, loved sin, and he has made you a new creature. He has justified you. He's declared you to be innocent in his sight. He has promised that you will never be separated from the love of Christ. And he has done all of these things for his glory, because all things are from him and through him and to him. To him be the glory. No wonder Paul then says, truly, amen. Oh, the depths. Oh, but let's press it. Are you staying back a little bit? Don't like heights? Come on, I'm grabbing your hand. I'm pulling you to the edge. I want you to look. I want you to look. I want you to look over the edge. And I want you to see the depths. I want you to see the depth of his wisdom, the depth of his riches, the depth of his knowledge. I want you to behold God looking at you. And in a moment's notice, he says nothing, but his piercing gaze looks at your soul. And instantly, you know in your heart, I have nothing to say to this God. I cover my mouth, I throw dust on my head, and I repent in dust and ashes because he is God and I am not. Are you feeling that in your heart? Because if you're not, then I am greatly concerned for you. Because if your thoughts about God are something like this right now, what is that man talking about? What do you mean it's about him? It's about me. It's about what I do. Don't I matter? Let
And friend, I call on you to deal with the words of the Bible, God's book to you. And look at what he says. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory. Forever. Forever. God matters more than you. Does it shock you? Does it offend you? If you feel in your heart this anger at God, when you hear that all things are to His glory, then I fear for your soul. And I wonder, has your pride ever been broken? Has your pride ever been truly broken? Have you ever been undone by this God? And brought low by this God? Or is He to you a manageable, tame pet? He exists for your pleasure and your glory. Oh, words fail me, friends. I don't know what else I can do other than to bring you here and say, look at the words. What the words mean, what they say. And what do they say? They say that God is God and all things exist for the pleasure of His will. And that our greatest joy is to be found in Him. And if this is repulsive to you, if this is something that irks you, it might mean that it's just new and foreign. And you got to take some time and you got to work around this a little bit. You got to dwell on it. You got to keep reading the text. And I'm all for that. But it may also mean that you've never truly known this God. And you know the glorious solution to that problem of not knowing God? The glorious solution to the problem of not knowing God is simply to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. God in the flesh. And every single person who repents of their sin and believes on Christ will be born again. And then you will begin to see He is a great God. He answers to no one. But you will answer to Him. So flee to His Son, Jesus. Because that Son embraces and welcomes. Come, believe on me, and I will give you life. You turn to God and find life. Let us pray. Spirit of God, we entrust every heart into your most capable hands, knowing that you will do what is right. We pray that what you might do is change every one of us so that our vision of you would be grander than ever before. Our humility before you would increase 1,000-fold. And that every person who is here before this day is through would be a Christian. Do it all for the glory, great glory of your name, in which we pray. Amen.